Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. This morning's sermon will cover the first 7.5 verses of Mark 13, but to get a broader context, we'll read the first 13 verses of Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end's not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And then when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray together. Father, we have sung that it is sweet to trust in Jesus. And Father, those words come not only from our lips, but from our hearts, because we recognize that apart from Christ, we have no hope. But because of Christ, even when we consider passages that talk about a world in crisis, we have hope. Even when we hear about false prophets, we have hope. And so we pray once more, that as we consider Jesus our great hope in the midst of chaos this morning, that your Spirit will guide us to understand these words, words that oftentimes are understood in different ways. And so we pray that you would be our great teacher, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I recall as a 6 or 7 year old receiving my first red letter edition Bible. And somehow growing up as a child, since it had the words of Jesus in red letters, it somehow was supposed to be a more significant, a greater, more special Bible. Within a month, our pastor said, "Those of you who have red letter Bibles, please know that there's nothing special about those red letters." I was crushed. All of God's word, whether Jesus directly spoke them, as the red letter editions have for us, or not, are obviously of great significance to us. Now, I did not do this, but I will tell you that someone went through the four Gospels and counted or figured out percentage-wise how many verses contained the words of Jesus in each of the Gospels. According to this one who did the tabulation, Matthew had 60%. So 60% of Matthew would be in red letters, I guess is the easiest way to say that. For Luke, it's 51%. But for Mark, it's only 42%. So you can see, and we've seen this as we've gone along through the book, I think, that Mark is more actions than the words of Jesus himself. Interestingly enough, we don't have Jesus' Sermon on the Mount recorded in Mark. The parables of the kingdom are a lot shorter in Mark than they are in Matthew and Luke. Mark 12, 38 through 40, in just three verses, we consider Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew, on the other hand, takes an entire chapter, chapter 23, 26 verses, to show the trouble that the nation of Israel is in for following after those Pharisees and for those scribes. Well, I didn't give you all those statistics this morning to say to you, well, you know, Mark's not nearly as significant as Matthew and Luke, but rather to tell you that when Mark decides to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, take an entire chapter dedicated to that famous discourse of our Lord, the Olivet Discourse, then we ought to pay special heed to what Mark is telling us, because Mark really has been focusing more on the actions of our Savior than on his words. And so anytime you determine how to preach a chapter, and I've told you this before, one of the hardest difficulties is to decide how much to say in any given week. And I know it's interesting. Many of you who've been around here longer than others realize that our previous pastor has written material upon material about the Olivet Discourse. Ken Gentry's of the Olivet Discourse Made Simple is one of his more recent volumes even. And so you struggle with, okay, do I say to those of you who've been here a long time, well, you know all this stuff, so you know, tune out for a while? No, of course not, right? At the same token, I recognize that not all of us have spent as much time as hearing Greg Bahnsen and Ken Gentry. And so I would tell you that I've decided basically to turn this into a five-part series. And hopefully with the five-part series, as we consider the important Olivet Discourse, we will see the significance of what Mark has before us in the words of our Savior. So let's begin that time with an introduction overall to the discourse this morning. And we begin by looking at the fact and being reminded of the fact that Jesus has spent Tuesday in the temple, and he has spent long hours, we don't know how long, but disputing with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, those who are opposed to him. He ends it by clearly showing himself to be superior to them, being the great Son of God who has literally shut the mouths of those who have opposed him. And so now, after that long encounter with those in the temple, he's ready to leave. And Luke tells us in Luke 21 that it was his custom at this point in his ministry to leave the temple at night and to go into the Mount of Olives. And that's where he is again, late Tuesday afternoon, perhaps early Tuesday evening. He came out of the temple, verse 1 tells us, one of the disciples, we don't know which one of the disciples, though, did say to him, "Look, teacher, look at those wonderful stones. Look at those wonderful buildings." Really, the disciples' pride and joy was pretty much the pride and joy of all true Jews. The people of God at that time took great, great joy, took great pride in their temple. Some have estimated that about 1/6 of the entire city of Jerusalem covered the temple area and the accompanying buildings that were there. Rabbis, of course, in those days hated their Roman leader Herod, and yet they loved Herod's building. Here's a quote, a rabbinic teaching at that time. "He who has not seen the temple in full splendor has not seen a beautiful building." I recall going to Washington, D.C., and, you know, just if you've never done it, standing out at the mall and just seeing the Capitol building. Other people may find other things more interesting than that. But for me, the Capitol building just stood out. It's just a beautiful building. And so for the Jews, the rabbis, even of those days, that was the temple. Well, why the stones specifically mentioned? Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us this. These stones were very ornate. Now, listen to this. The stones were 37 and a half feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. So if you're one of the disciples and you look out from the Mount of Olives, you think, Jesus, aren't those stones absolutely astounding? Isn't our temple great? Notice how quickly our Savior puts everything into place. "Do you see these great buildings?" he says in verse 2. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Disciples, you marvel at the temple. Disciple, you think the stones are impressive. I'm telling you that a time is coming when not a single one of those beautiful stones is going to be left. The temple is going to be destroyed. Well, that no doubt is shocking news to the disciples. So as they sat down, verse 3 tells us, on the Mount of Olives, and if you sat down on the Mount of Olives, you could look out and see that temple very clearly. Peter, James, John, Andrew, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, the first four called in the book of Mark, pulled them aside. Where the other eight disciples are, we don't know, probably close by. But Jesus has this discussion now with these four. And not surprisingly, the disciples in shock probably ask this question: when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? You're telling us our great temple and all of its glorious stones are about to be destroyed. Well, when's that going to happen? And Jesus tells us in the Olivet Discourse the answer to that question. And I am convinced that the focus then of the Olivet Discourse is the destruction of the temple. Now, so many immediately jump to Jesus coming back at the end of the world. But I would submit to you, based on the context that we have here, and we'll consider this in subsequent weeks, our real focus is not on Jesus' ultimate return at the end of time, but on the destruction of the temple. And I'm convinced Ezekiel 11, rather obscure passage for us perhaps, is being fulfilled at this point. Because in Ezekiel 11, starting with verse 44, Ezekiel tells us of the ingathering of the true remnant of Israel at the time of the Messiah's first coming. And Ezekiel tells us that there will be new hearts and new spiritual visions will be given to men. And hear these words in Ezekiel 11, 23. And the glory of the Lord, and I'm convinced that's Jesus himself. Jesus himself went up from the midst of the city, and he stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Anybody want to guess what mountain is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. So Jesus, God in all of his glory, is leaving the temple at this point. Significant prophecy being fulfilled as Jesus now begins the Olivet Discourse. But I also want us to note by way of introduction something that's very important. Something, again, if we don't get clear in our minds at the very beginning of our discussion of the sermon, or the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, then we are going to make false conclusions and interpretations. And here's the false assumption that the disciples make. Their assumption is that when the temple ends, the end of time has come as well. The false assumption of the disciples, the end of the temple, means the end of time. Remember, the disciples all their lives have been told the Messiah is coming. There's two ages really in the world. There's the pre-messianic age, and there's the age when the Messiah comes. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus said the temple is going to be destroyed. So what's the only conclusion we can make? When the temple's destroyed, Jesus is done. The messianic reign is over. Jesus is coming back. And so they make that false assumption when they ask this question: when will these things be? What will be the sign? And then they broaden things, not just to the destruction of Jerusalem, but when will all these things be that are about to be accomplished? Now, if we had just Mark's account, it might be a little harder to understand what is very clearly stated in the disciples' words in Matthew 24, because in Matthew 24, verse 3, we read the question this way: tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So in the disciples' minds, the end of the temple means the end of time, the end of the age. And Jesus doesn't try right away to correct that false assumption. He's going to answer them, and I am convinced he's going to answer them in two ways. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand the Olivet Discourse clearly. Because I am convinced that the first thing that Jesus answers is, when will the temple be destroyed? And he answers that in verses 5 through 31. But then the second question, when are you returning? What's going to bring about the end of the age? That's verses 32 through 37. So as we consider for the next two or three weeks, those first portion of the Olivet Discourse, our focus really is on not the end of time, not the second coming of Jesus, but the destruction of the temple. And Jesus makes a defining mark here in the sermon. Turn over to verse 30, if you will, with me, because after he makes these predictions about the destruction of the temple, he has these words: truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That final generation, this generation that Jesus refers to in verse 30, means the Jews of Jesus' day. Obviously, not all of them. Some die between the time Jesus ascends into heaven and the time when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. But the focus that Jesus wants us to understand here is that the destruction of the temple will take place in this generation. Now, if you've ever talked to a dispensationalist, they will tell you that there's nothing in Mark 13 that refers to 70 AD. They'll concede that there are a few verses in Luke's account that refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. But none of this. None of this. And they really, to be honest with you, I think their biggest problem is trying to explain away verse 30. Because verse 30 says, this generation. Now, children, please listen, because this is probably very complicated. You ready? This generation means this generation. It doesn't mean some future time in advance. And I belabor this point because if we don't belabor this, again, the rest of the interpretation will be missed. And I want to read from you to you, and I recognize the danger of reading a prolonged quote from somebody, especially one that's not in modern English, because J. Alexander wrote in 1846. But the reason I bring that up is because this was even before the dispensationalists had their heyday. And this was just acceptable understanding of a simple term. Ready? Please listen. It follows, therefore, that unless we forge a meaning for the word generation in this place, which is not only unexampled elsewhere, but directly contradictory to its essential meaning everywhere. Can't get any clearer than that, right? If we're going to change the word generation in this context, then that's the only time we've ever done it. That's basically what Alexander's saying. We must understand our Lord as saying those then living in his contemporary generation should not pass away till all the prophecies of the previous verses had been accomplished. So 5 through 29, this generation, the generation in which Jesus lived, the destruction of the temple is what is in view here. And very briefly, I will tell you, another way we know that this generation means this generation is when you change it to another interpretation, you have to do something with it. So here are five alternate variations for what this generation means. And some are just amazing. It is obviously, quote, it is obviously not this generation, but it's the race of all Jews of all time. Why is that so obvious? All believers must be this generation. Generation referring to Christians. But then other commentators say, no, it's all non-believers. And then there are others who can't figure out whether it's believers or unbelievers, so they say, oh, it's all mankind. My personal favorite, though, is this generation really doesn't mean this generation. It means two this generations. This generation of Jesus' day and this generation at the end of time. And so there's two this generations. Folks, come before God's word in its simplicity and accept it for what it says. Too often with our preconceived motions, we come preconceived ideas, we come up with strange conclusions. And so I will tell you that, yes, we are taking a minority view, if you will, a preterist view, preterist simply from the Latin word, which means things that have gone by or are past. And as we consider for the next few weeks this portion of the Olivet Discourse, please note that we will be considering what we believe is the proper understanding. And the proper understanding then is this. The fulfillment of Mark 12, 5 through 31 in 70 AD takes place when Rome is destroyed by Jerusalem. And we'll consider in more detail as we do this later on when Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome. Thank you. Future Emperor Titus, at that time general, comes to Jerusalem on behalf of the Roman Empire and destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple. And so the fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse takes place in 70 AD. And the disciples ask for a sign. And Jesus said, I'm not just going to give you a sign. There's a lot. And there are signs right before the destruction happens. There are signs leading up to the destruction. And this morning, we want to consider two of these signs. And I have never, I don't think, preached and stopped in the middle of a verse. But please remember, just like red letters are not does not make the Bible any more special, verse divisions were not part of the original as well. Because we want to stop in the middle of verse 8 because we want to consider the first two signs this morning. And the second of the two stops right in the middle of verse 8. So the first of those two signs then, as Jesus begins to say to them, verse 5, don't let anyone lead you astray. Many will come in my name, saying I'm he. And they will lead many astray. Sadly, Jesus said, there will be many false prophets. Those specifically who are claiming to be coming in Christ's name or claiming to be Christ himself. Now, a Jewish historian, not a Christian by any stretch, but just writing about the history of the Jews, interestingly enough, tells us that between the time of Herod and the time of the destruction of the temple, there were more false messiahs running around than ever in the history of the Jews. He counted up to 16 people who were claiming to be one of those false prophets. That's outside of Scripture, obviously, and we turn in Scripture and we know, and even as we've read already this morning, in Acts chapter 20, Paul, with the Ephesian elders, says, I spent years in Ephesus proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Night and day, I cried out for people to repent of their sins, to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. That's the full gospel. That's the true gospel. That's what you, Ephesian elders, need to hold on to. That's what the saints at Ephesus must embrace. That's the whole counsel of God. And so often I think we complicate the whole counsel of God, don't we? The whole counsel of God, repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus. And what does Paul say about those who come after him, who teach other gospels? They are like wolves in sheep's clothes. Stand away from them. Watch out for them. They are indeed false prophets. And the apostle John, who was at the foot of the mountain with Jesus, who was listening to Jesus, tells his readers in 1 John, children, it's the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Many in Jesus' day, as Jesus goes up into heaven in the time before the destruction of Jerusalem, claimed to be Christ, were false Christ, spoke against Christ. And John warns his readers to be aware of that in fulfillment of our Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse. The second sign, wars, which must take place. When you hear of wars, when you hear of rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. The end's not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now for us, that's not much of a sign, war, right? Read the paper. War. But in Jesus' day, that was a phenomenal, amazing prophecy. The Peace of Rome. Historians, like everybody else, like to show off and use Latin terms. So the Pax Romana, if you will. The Peace of Rome was in place at that point. Yeah, the Roman Empire brought peace by destroying many people. But at that point, wars had pretty much ceased. Nobody dared rebel against the great, vast Roman Empire and the Roman army. So for Jesus to say that before his generation passes, there's going to be war all over the place. Kingdoms are going to rise up against kingdoms. That was an amazing prophecy. And we know that when Nero enters the scene in 54 AD, when he takes the throne as emperor, wars do break out all over the place. And in 68 AD, when Nero dies, it's sometimes called the year of four emperors because the fight for the succession to the empire is that vast. Big civil war takes place. And of course, and I'm going to get it right this time, Doug, you don't need to do this for me, Rome will come to Jerusalem in that Jewish war in 68 AD before Nero dies. In June, he does declare war against Jerusalem. And for 2 years, that war ensues. Jews face, during that time, great persecution, particularly in Syria, where 20,000 Jews were killed. In Egypt, in Alexandria, a great uprising occurs. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, be aware that peace of Rome that everyone's counting on, it's not going to last. Wars must take place. What about the nations versus nations and kingdoms versus kingdoms? Another Roman historian, Tacitus, tells us that there were uprisings in the 50s and the 60s in Britain, in Germany, and in the Gallic provinces. Nations rise against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. Note with me, though, our Lord did not say wars will take place. He said wars must take place. And I'm convinced that that's, at least by inference and by implication, the understanding that our sovereign God in heaven has all of the future planned and has decreed that wars will take place. Therefore, wars must take place. And that's why we read Psalm 33 this morning. In Psalm 33, we could turn to so many different psalms. But here again, what we read in Psalm 33 about our sovereign Lord in heaven controlling the earth, even as wars break out. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generation. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. And again, we could turn to so many other psalms that talk about war and God being in control, but one other stands out, Psalm 46. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He uttered his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So how is it that Jesus knows that many false prophets will come? How does Jesus know that wars will break out, even though this seems to be a peaceful time in the history of the world? Because he, of course, is the sovereign God of the whole universe as well. He has decreed what must take place. And it would be kind of enjoyable, I think, at this point for me to stop the sermon and say, okay, we've proven the dispensationalists wrong. We've even proved our brothers in Reform camp who think that verses 5 through 31 involve both the destruction of Jerusalem and our Lord's second coming. But I am convinced that I will fail you if all I ever do is give you refutation of false views without reminding each and every one of us that all of God's word is inspired and each and every one of us can learn lessons today. And so I would give you three lessons for us today, even as we consider, I think, properly the understanding and the interpretation of the passage before us. And the first one we have talked about a lot in the book of Mark, especially of late when Jesus has confronted those Pharisees and those Sadducees who cared only about outward rituals, who did not understand that the Lord wanted hearts more than he wanted outward ritualistic behavior. And so I would encourage all of us to beware once more this morning of the great danger of substituting ritual for righteous living. Again, beware of the danger, each and every one of us, of substituting ritual for righteous living. And I would remind you, the disciples thought, hey, we're the Jews. We've got the temple. You've got to bless us. The messianic reign has to end when the Jews end. The messianic reign has to end when the temple ends. And so we need to be reminded that each and every one of us, blessed to be a part of God's covenant people, must not just go through the rituals, must not just do the things we're supposed to do without giving our hearts to Christ, without living righteously before him and only having an outward show of religion, as was so often the case with the people of Israel in Jesus' day. Turn with me to Jeremiah 7 again, because this is interesting. Jeremiah, 600 years before our Lord, saw the same problem with the people of Israel, with the people of God. They were willing to go through the ritual of going to the temple, but they didn't want to live righteously before the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, Jeremiah 7. Stand where? No surprise, in the gate of the Lord's house. Stand on the outside of the temple. Proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, amend your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Don't trust in these deceptive words. What are those deceptive words? This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. See, vain repetition. We're covered. We're going to the temple. We're making our outward sacrifices. Everything's well and good with us. But God, through Jeremiah, says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. See, you want the temple? You can have the temple, but you need to give me your hearts. And children, those of you who had the sign of baptism placed upon you, thanks be to God that you are a part of God's covenant people, and I rejoice in that immensely. But please know that your baptism does not give you the freedom to act however you want. In fact, your baptism requires the exact opposite. Your baptism binds you to live righteously and to be faithful to your holy God. It doesn't do you any good to go through just the rituals without your heart being right before the Lord. And all of us here, regardless of age, let's all forsake the false hope that going through the motions, coming to church weekly, reading our Bible, praying, those things alone will bring about an attitude and a relationship with the Lord. What God wants from us is righteous living. Please don't misunderstand me. Coming to church, reading your Bible, praying, vital. Just as it was appropriate for the people of God in the Old Testament to bring those sacrifices that they were supposed to bring. But David's words in Psalm 51 still are true for us today. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so beware, dear brothers and sisters, of the danger of substituting ritual for righteous living. Second of all, beware of modern day false prophets. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say that, you know, when the temple was destroyed and when John said the last hour Antichrist would come, it was only referring to the time of Jesus and his contemporaries. But we know better than that, don't we? Jesus began his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount, and he reminded even then, at that time, that many false people would come in his name. And so, too, Paul warned his Ephesian elders to avoid those wolves in sheep's clothing. And I would encourage all of us, cling to the Lord Jesus. Because isn't it true that so many of those false prophets that are out there speak in enticing words, in wonderful words. One of them that frequently came to the door, it used to be their tactic. It doesn't seem to be their tactic nearly as much. But, you know, who doesn't want to hear this as an opening line? Would you like to live forever in eternity? You know, that's how Jehovah's Witnesses usually often started, right? And the answer, of course, is yes. And then you're hooked. Beware of those false prophets. Cling to Christ. That's the whole counsel of God. Repentance to God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to cling to his word. And then the third lesson for all of us. Trust in your sovereign King, though the world is in seeming chaos. Trust in your sovereign King, though the world is in seeming chaos. See, while I'm convinced that the wars and the rumors of wars and the false prophets that are talked about in Matthew or Mark 13 are specifically in the context of 70 AD, I am, with Calvin, well aware of this. Future generations are not exempt from such calamities as the generation in Jesus' day. You want proof? Again, read your newspaper this week. You want wars and rumors of wars? Iraq, nuclear weapon, Israel. What are they going to do? Is Russia going to take the rest of the Ukraine? Is Russia going over to get the Baltic states? Now Kenya this week had terrorist attacks. Yemen, most of us couldn't locate Yemen on the map, I know, but Yemen's a mess. Who doubts that within the next, who knows how long, the North Korean madman could launch some sort of attack? Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan. But be reminded, these two must take place because they're all part of God's sovereign command and all part of God's decreed will. But my dear saints, friends in Jesus, the Psalms that we read didn't end where we ended them, because in the midst of that chaos, the psalmist in Psalm 38 is able to say this: "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O God, be upon us, even as we hope in you." And again, the author of Psalm 46 concludes with these words: "Be still. Know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Don't hang on to empty rituals. Don't fall for false prophets. Trust in your sovereign King, even when the world is a mess. Because I would remind you as well that the disciples were indeed wrong. The one who delivered the Olivet Discourse, who prophesied of the temple's destruction, did not stop his messianic reign when the temple was destroyed. In fact, it just began. He still reigns, and he reigns in the hearts of his people. And so, brothers and sisters in Jesus, remember our great Savior. Remember, this Messiah is the one who assured us elsewhere, in the midst of all that heartache, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Amen? Let's pray together. Father, wars aren't going to cease tomorrow. False prophets aren't going to go away. The temptation to think that if we just outwardly demonstrate rituals, we will be blessed, that temptation will still be with us. But Father, we thank you that even as you are the sovereign ruler over all the earth, you destroy temples, you make wars to cease, you cause your people to see the folly of their sin and to trust in Jesus. We pray that that would be true for us, that whatever happens this week and in the days ahead in our lives, we would cling to the one who has assured us that he is the great Messiah. He is the one who brings peace to those who trust in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.